Good evening, everyone. Truly glad to be back home. It's truly a blessing to have been able to go out into the field, as Brother Zach usually likes to say, to work in the fields of our Lord, to help our fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ rather, in these areas. And as I've already mentioned, I want to thank everyone who prayed for me while I was traveling. And to all those who checked in on me to make sure that I would remember where home is, right? But thank you all for being here. And thank you all for your prayers. And now we can pray for Brother Brown as he's out there having fun in the Bahamas, right? So we truly are glad to be here this evening. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, we're going to start from verse 7. The Bible says the following: Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the which I commanded you that you should not eat?" We'll pause there for now. What do you see when we read these verses from Genesis chapter 3? Let's look beyond the fact that they ate from the forbidden tree. Let's look beyond the fact that God asked these questions. But remember what we are studying right now on Wednesdays. I know it's been about 2 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, but remember what we have been seeing and where we left off last time that we touched on this subject. So the question I ask now to you is, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, what do you see outside of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, outside of the realization of the error that they made, and of the questioning that God gave them? What else can we see here? They're afraid. Why are they afraid?
Think they know that even though they did something.
Very good. So we see the presence of fear, right? Not a godly fear, but rather a fear of getting caught, if you will. A fear that they have broken God's commandment and that God, of course, is going to question them about this. Very good. What else do we see? Remember, what are we studying on Wednesday nights? We're seeing communion or fellowship, right? So how does this scripture that we just read together, how does it tie into fellowship?
Sin breaks fellowship.
Very good. See, they were afraid, and the moment they were afraid, that fellowship had been broken. Because what does fellowship have if not trust? Notice, brethren, how the scripture where we read, right, shows us in verse 8 and 9 how God was in fellowship with man in the Garden of Eden. What was God doing in his garden? What does verse 8 say? He was walking in the cool of the day. Man was there with him in fellowship. They were together in the garden. And the reason this close fellowship, this intimate relationship at the beginning was possible was because man had not fallen from God's grace. But the moment sin presents itself, what's their reaction? They had shame, and they do what? They hide from God. They try to hide from God. Now, keep in mind, brethren, that they did not succeed. Okay? They did not succeed in hiding from God because God is omnipresent. But notice how God tries to guide and lead man so that he will begin to put into effect what would bring man back into communion with God. But we're going to leave that out for a moment, okay? What we're seeing here is that God, before the serpent, was able to convince Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And again, because we do not know, I usually like to jokingly say it was a papaya, right? We don't know what the fruit was, but what we do know is that it was forbidden. You know, one time I remember someone asking me, brother, what do you think was the fruit that they ate from? And I always respond, it was forbidden. But notice how the moment that the serpent introduces his evil and wicked thoughts, right? Fellowship with God begins to dissolve. And what ensues after the fellowship between God and his creation takes place, now we go back to verse 13. And the Lord God said, verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. What happened there? The fellowship breaks, right? Between husband and wife. And it's sad that it's the head of the household who shifts the blame toward his wife. What should Adam have done there? What should have a godly man, or what should, even today, gentlemen, what should a godly man do? This is on me, Lord. I allowed the conversation to ensue. I did not stop the serpent from spreading its blasphemy. I did not guard my home. I did not look after the woman that you gave me. And therefore, I have brought dissension between us and you. That ain't happened, did it? Because when man disfellowships from God, it won't be too long before man turns on his fellow peer, will it? The woman you gave me, she didn't submit. She didn't listen to me. And then when she gave me to eat, I had no choice because happy wife, happy life. Notice what happens next, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. More dissension, more shifting of blame, right? Here's why we've been studying the proverb when it talks about the worthless man, remember? See, in Genesis chapter 3, Belial himself is the one causing this dissension, isn't he? Remember, Satan has everything to gain and nothing to lose, right? Notice how his forked tongue, as we like to portray him, was able to achieve driving man away from God. But when that relationship was frayed, it was only natural that the relationship between man and man would also be frayed. So what does God do? He punishes them, right? Verses 14 through 17. But then I want us to read further down. And if someone can help me read verses 22 through 24.
Cherubim and a flaming sword, which turns every way to keep way of the tree of life.
What did God do there? What did God do there? Death? Okay. You see, verses 14 through 19, God punishes everyone involved, right? The woman is going to now have her children with labor pain. By the way, the woman was always under the authority of man. That was not a punishment given to her for eating of the forbidden fruit. 1 Timothy chapter 2 clearly shows us this, because man was created first, says the Apostle Paul. So ladies, I know that sometimes a reason why our sisters can have a problem with the word submission is because in the world it has been suggested, even imposed, that it is part of God's punishment for the sin at Eden. No, it is not. That is false doctrine. The man was always going to have to work. Before he fell from God's grace, he was given the job to care for the garden, wasn't he? And he was given the job to guard it, to take care of it. The difference is now man was going to eat with the sweat of his brow. There was going to be pain now. There was going to be suffering. The ground was not going to produce as it once did. And of course, the serpent, the actual animal itself, was going to suffer the consequences of now the world being contaminated by man's sin. I was not punishing the animal, but rather God was pronouncing the consequence of sin that it reached creation itself. So when we understand this, brethren, we have to see that the true punishment is found in verses 22 through 24. As our brother pointed out, it's death. Because in paradise, there's only life and life everlasting, said Jesus Christ. What did God do with man in regards to paradise? He threw them out. He kicked them out, right? Like a father who makes the difficult decision that he has to kick his son or his daughter out because they are being rebellious and do not want to obey the rules of the household. Well, in relationship to our subject, what would we call what God did in verses 22 through 24? Very good. He withdrew fellowship from them. Or he disfellowshipped them, didn't he? Seems to be that in our day, in our time, that seems to be a naughty word in the Church of Christ, isn't it? Notice how God treats sin. The reason why God chooses, or rather has to disfellowship his creation. Remember that God is holy, and God cannot be in the presence of sin. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, wait a minute. God wants us to live forever, doesn't he? Isn't that what Jesus came into the world to do? To give us life and life everlasting? Well, why didn't God want Adam and Eve to extend and eat from the tree of life now? There's the difference. Notice that in order for us to be able to live with God forevermore, we must first cut off the sin from our lives through baptism, right? We have to be sanctified. You see, Adam and Eve in this moment were not in sanctification anymore. They had fallen away by sin. And therefore, God cannot be in the presence of sin because he is holy. But God wasn't about to leave his home, was he? He wasn't about to leave the garden. That was his home. See, brethren, it's sad to see how many times preachers would rather leave their homes and stand in the gap, as we saw this past week, and defend them by taking sin out of the garden. Notice, brethren, that our God withdrew man from himself. And this makes even a more magnificent picture of what Christ did, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and forward. And we are told that he himself is our peace, that he took two, made them into one new man, and has reconciled man to God. Let's now go to Leviticus chapter 10. Another great example here, Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to have someone else please read verses 1 through 7 for me. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7.
And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads. Neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. 7:1-7.
Yes.
And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses.
So once again, observe, brethren. Thank you, brother. Once again, observe. Man was in fellowship with God until when? Disobedience, right? And this example is extraordinary because we're talking about priests. And we're talking about priests serving in the house of the Lord. Now, Adam and Eve, they ate a simple forbidden fruit, we'll say. But now, Nadab and Abihu did what? They used strange fire. And what made the fire strange? Was it the wrong color? Was it the wrong chemical composure? What made the fire strange? Once again, like, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. We don't know literally what made the fire strange other than God did not command that fire. It's strange because God did not authorize it. Now, pay attention to both of these scenarios and observe what is being identified by God's word as sin. It's not murder. It's not thievery. It's not adultery or fornication. And I mention these because we have to stop making classifications of sin. Because in both instances, what was the consequence? Well, what was the consequence of the disobedience? Death. Immediate death, right? And I say immediate death in the case of the Garden of Eden because God separated himself and he severed that tie from man. Death means separation, right? But notice the reasoning God gives in verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as what? Holy. And before all the people, I must be what? Glorified. Now, Adam and Eve made the same mistake, didn't they? They did not regard God as holy because they obeyed the voice of blasphemy. And thus God was not glorified by Eve because Adam did not uphold God's commandment. Nadab and Abihu did not regard holy because they weren't cautious and they did not take these steps that God had given them just as he had given them. And thus these two men caused the people not to glorify God. Are we seeing a pattern here, brethren? When there is a sinner amongst us, the fact that they continue and persist in sin is showing that they do not regard God as holy. And because they are persisting and continuing in sin, the assembly is not glorifying God. Because that one sinner is stenching everything up. And thus that sin, because God is holy and he cannot be in the presence of sin, is separating him from everyone who is contaminated by it. So what did God do here in order to keep his people holy? He cut them off. He disfellowshipped them again, didn't he? He separated them from himself. But he also separated them from the children of Israel. You have to raise your hand, brother.
It's interesting that some people will say, well, God didn't say not to do that. Well, in the case of Adam and Eve, he said specifically, don't do this. But in this case, he didn't give them authority. So God's command is whether thou shalt not, or I don't have authority from God to do this. All of that is sin, and all of it can separate us. We can't just look in the Bible for God says don't do this. There's much more than that. We have to have authority.
Very good. That's an excellent point, actually, because once again, just because it does not say not to do it doesn't mean it's an authorization or permissible for it to take place, right? And it's funny you bring up authority, because notice the next example we have on our board, Numbers chapter 16. And as a way of a background, we're not going to read it all. Our time is flying. And it seems like I get back to San Antonio and time moves faster, right? Numbers chapter 16, remember here, the Bible tells us about the rebellion of Korah. Yes? And if you remember, the rebellion of Korah was this man who was a Kohathite, right? If I mispronounce the name, I apologize, but this man was tired of doing the grunt work, if you will. And basically, this man decides to speak out against the anointed of the Lord, which was Aaron. And his qualm is, well, why do we have to carry the tent, the tabernacle, bring it down, build it back up, while all they do is spend the whole day killing animals and eating from it? Why can't we do that? We're also children of Levi. He was envious. He was jealous, right? But once again, observe, God authorized Aaron and his children. This man is going against God's chosen ones, and he's demanding an answer. But notice now the verses we have there. In verse 23, so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Notice, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Matter of authority, right? What our brother just mentioned. Matter of authority. What Moses is saying is, this isn't nepotism. I didn't choose Aaron because he's my brother. I didn't choose his children because they're my nephews. I had nothing to do with this selection. It was the Lord who chose them. Verse 29, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. They weren't rejecting Aaron, were they? Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men, with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. You can read up to verse 38 back home. But notice the wording used by Moses, if it was he who wrote the book of Numbers, right? They perished from among the assembly. What are we doing here tonight? We're assembling. And we're assembling as what? As saints. Observe, as saints. But if there's anyone in sin who does not want to repent, is he or she a saint? Not by definition. So what is gonna God, what will God do with the sinner? He will cut him off. He will cut him off from among the saints, won't he? Three examples in the Old Testament of disfellowship. You know, I've heard brothers in the Lord's church actually tell me that we have no authorization to disfellowship anyone. And yet God himself is showing us that he already cut them off. If you paid attention to the example of number 16, they weren't even supposed to touch their possessions. What reason did God give them for not touching their possessions? What was that going to constitute if they touched the possessions? They were going to be contaminated, right? They would be counted just as sinful. They were going to be labeled by God himself as accomplices. But Brother Obed, that's in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 5. By the way, the book of Acts, it's in the New Testament. Okay, Acts chapter 5. And remember, the common trend we've seen is that God is who disfellowships, right? He withdraws the sinner from him. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, now pay attention here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Who enticed Eve? Her heart was filled by Satan. And what did he entice her to do? To eat. Who enticed Nadab and Abihu? Satan. And what did they use? Strange, synonym of deceitful, right? Fire. Who filled Korah's heart according to Jude? Satan. So every single one of them paid attention to the serpent, right? Not a serpent, the serpent. Notice that in the New Testament, it is still the same serpent. And it is still the same method with the same end game in sight. We continue. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sowed, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Do we understand what Peter says here, what he's saying here? The problem wasn't that they kept back the money. The problem was that they were doing it out of an appearance. And the lie was going to be that they were going to say they sold it for the amount they gave and not reveal to anyone that they actually got more from it. They were doing this because in chapter 4, Joseph's, also known as Barnabas, right, had just done such a generous thing. So it was not sincere before God. They were doing it because Barnabas did it, and we want the same kind of credit. But when they got more for it, right, we'll just tell them it sold for the amount we believed it would be, and we'll keep the rest for us. That was the sin. That was the sin. They thought they could deceive God. Well, you know what this reminds me of? What Jesus accused the Pharisees of? Breaking God's commandment of honoring father and mother by saying what? It's Korban. I would help you, Mom, but I've already consecrated my money to God. I'm sorry you can't eat today. All about appearance, right? But we keep reading. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Let's pay very close attention to verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why is this verse important? Because it's telling us why God did what he did. The positive result that came from cutting these people from his saints, by taking sin out of the camp, as was the case in Joshua chapter 7, and why 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll get into that next Wednesday, the commandment by Paul in regards to the young man who had his father's wife is, take that perverse man and cast him from amongst you. Cut them off, because God already did. You see that? God already did. By the way, 1 Corinthians 5 is also in the New Testament. Brethren, our God is immutable. He never changes. He never will. And what happened from the beginning, it's going to happen in the end, is it not? In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives that extraordinary example of what will happen on that final day when he judges the nations, what is the first thing Jesus does in that parable? What does he send his angels to do? He separates, doesn't he? Why does he separate them from one another? Because they weren't going to the same place. They were not the same class of animal. And they were not about to receive the same reward. Christ made sure that there was no confusion and that innocence would not be punished because of the guilty mixed amongst them. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Shall we remove the tares? No, lest you also bring up the wheat with it. You see, brethren, tonight, what I wanted us to see first is that before we even withdraw from an impenitent unrepentant sinner, God has already done it. God has already done it. Because he is holy. And his holy nature cannot fellowship with an unholy soul. This is the whole point of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 4. When it talks about being unequally yoked, remember? And when he begins to ask the questions, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? Well, there is none, right? But observe, oh, darkness will never overtake light. Light will always run off darkness. But they cannot mix. It's a natural impossibility in our laws of nature, isn't it? They will never mix. Oil and water, they will never mix. Even though they both exist under this world, right? They cannot mix. And what God is showing us in every one of these examples, and I haven't written the ones from the New Testament up here, is that holiness and unholiness will never mix. And thus God himself, because he is holy, he withdraws from his holy presence. Man in sin. One final passage tonight is Isaiah chapter 59, because none of this is going to have any value if I do not have scripture that backs up what I am saying. It is not about what I think, my preference, or my convenience, right? I'm just a man. I'm an insignificant man. But if I can give you scripture that proves the point, then as Moses said to the children of Korah, it is not my will, it is his. Notice Isaiah 51, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Notice, but your iniquities have what? Separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, it's very interesting that it does not say that our iniquity separated God from us. It says that our iniquity separated us from God. It's not the same, right? Because God stays here. But man is the one who chooses to walk away from God. That's what that passage is saying. You chose to turn your back on God. God never left. Adam and Eve chose to separate themselves from God. But Brother Obed, Genesis 3:22 says that God cast them out from the garden. Pay close attention to what we read. God was walking in the garden, and they did what? They hid themselves. They separated themselves from God. And what separated them from God? Verse 7, their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. We separate ourselves from God, brethren. But our sins, says Scripture, is what makes God hide his face from us. He will not hear a sinner. And it is important for the remainder of this series to understand why the discipline of the church is essential to protecting our fellowship with God and our fellowship between one another. Because before we have to do it, God has already done it. And if we are not willing to do it because it is such a horrible thing, what are we saying about God who already has? So, our time is up, as you can tell. But God willing, next week, we're going to pick up, and I'm going to give you the homework. Go home and read, reread, and reread 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this is where we're going to pick up next Wednesday. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed. Thank you all for your attention. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us, for the life, for the health, but above all for thy Son, Father, that it is because of his precious sacrifice that we now have this opportunity to assemble as thy children and as saints of thy kingdom, to be able to study these matters, Father, and to learn, Father, from thy word so that we may apply in our own daily living. Father, we thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy word that guides us and gives us the instructions that we need to follow. And Father, as we prepare to depart from this building, we ask, Father, once more for thy providential hand to be with us, Lord, and that's how thou have allowed us to arrive safely. Please allow everyone here today, tonight, Father, to also arrive back home safely. Father, we continue to ask for Brother Gomez, Lord, as he continues to heal from his surgery. And for those, Father, who are ill or traveling as Brother Brown, protect them, Lord, and if it be thy will, bring them back to us safely, Father, so that we may rejoice with one another. We thank thee, Father, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.